Revelation chapter 3 from verse 7. Well, there's no doubt about it that it is harder now to be a Christian in Britain than it was 10 or 20 years ago. And it doesn't look likely that it's going to change anytime soon. The church has been removed from its place of cultural and political power and is being pushed further and further to the margins. And the margins are where we are headed. Those who became Christians because they thought life would be easier will have found that this isn't what they signed up for. Christians who speak out in the public square with biblical convictions about identity and sexuality and marriage are labeled bigots. Churches that hold to biblical and theological truths of the faith are viewed as hate groups. Our tolerant society will not tolerate the words of Jesus. They will describe us as intolerant, unloving, even dangerous to society. And if you're a parent here this morning, as I am, then it's natural that you might fear for your children in the future. What kind of society are they going to be growing up in? Do they have the resources to cope? How can we as parents possibly equip them for what lies ahead? Well, parents or not, how should we respond? How do we live as a church on the margins? More than ever, I think we'll need to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world who have always lived on the margins. You see, we might be tempted to do one of several things, and perhaps you're doing one of these things now. Some will be tempted to wring their hands at what is happening in the culture and think that the key is to recover the culture. Those who've known a time when the church and the gospel were more widely respected probably find it more disorientating now. Perhaps for some, underlying this desire to recover the culture is the fear that unless the culture is recovered, the church cannot possibly survive. Some won't try to recover the culture. They'll be tempted to retreat from the culture into some kind of Christian subculture, a subculture of Christian education, of Christian media, of a Christian-only friendship circle. And perhaps for some, underlying this retreat from the culture is another fear. The fear that the culture will corrupt and contaminate them and their children. Others still won't try to recover the culture or retreat from the culture, but they will reconcile themselves with the culture. In other words, where the word of God comes into conflict with the cultural values, they will accommodate the words of God to the culture in order to fit in or to have the lifestyle they want. They will rub off the sharp edges of Jesus' teaching about sin and guilt and God's wrath and the atonement, Jesus' uniqueness, human identity. They'll say that the Bible is culturally conditioned, and in order to understand it and interpret it correctly, we need to reinterpret it in the light of the changing culture. For many, underlying this response again is a fear. This time, the fear that the church will become irrelevant. If it's have any future in a post-Christian society, it must get with the program. So recover the culture, retreat from the culture, reconcile with the culture. I'm sure you've seen Christians do one or other of those things, and if you're like me, you will have done them yourself in many ways. But there is another way, a way that Jesus spells out to the church in Philadelphia, a church that is very much living on the margins. Last week, we read Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. Today, we're a few miles down the road in the city of Philadelphia. And Sardis to Philadelphia was about the same distance from London to Crawley, London to Stevenage, London to High Wycombe, about 30 miles. But Philadelphia couldn't be any more different from Sardis. Where Sardis, you remember, had a reputation for being alive, but was actually dead, the church in Philadelphia was weak, but faithful. The Christians in Philadelphia must have felt they were just hanging on by their fingertips. It will sound familiar to many Christians in Britain, where many churches feel vulnerable. Small numbers, a generation missing, a lack of leaders, precarious finances. And in Philadelphia, the challenge came in the shape of a particular Jewish synagogue. Perhaps it was there on the high street. But it had a real influence in the local community. They claimed to be Jews, Jesus says in verse 9. They had a powerful presence and a confident voice. They said they were God's people. They were the ones that God loved. They were in the right in the culture. And to the Christians in Philadelphia, perhaps it felt that way too. The church might have felt like a little island of Christian faith in a sea of opposition. And the waves were pounding the shore. And if the church was washed away, well, it would hardly be missed. No one would even notice if the doors of the church closed for the last time. Can you imagine what it was like to be a Christian in Philadelphia? Can you imagine what it would have been like to send your children to school in Philadelphia, or to go to work in that climate? It might be hard for some of us to feel the emotional weight of this passage, but if you've ever lived in a community dominated by a local mosque or a temple of some kind, then you'll know what it's like. The call to prayer sounds out inescapably. The dress codes, the food you can and cannot buy in the local shops, the community leaders. Very quickly, you feel in a minority. Well, for many, perhaps even here this morning, it doesn't take much imagination. Someone from a majority Muslim country told me recently, when I became a Christian as a teenager, I was the only Christian in my town. The family pressure to return to Islam was intense. In many parts of the world, when somebody chooses to follow Christ, the family will hold a funeral for them. Now, here in Britain, we don't face persecution by a dominant religion, but the cultural assumptions are unchristian and anti-Christian, and it doesn't look as if things are going to change anytime soon. In Philadelphia, the church was weak and it was hated. It probably didn't look as if things were going to change for them. But the church was faithful and precious to Christ. And Jesus writes them a letter. There's no criticism directed their way. It's a letter full of encouragement and strengthening. Three images we're going to look at this morning are given by Jesus to steady them, to strengthen them. Here's the first, and it's a key. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. When I left school, before I went to university, I worked for a few months as a gallery attendant at the National Maritime Museum in Greenwich. I was really, literally just paid to stand around. But there was one way, you know, in which I had authority. First thing in the morning, I had to unlock the galleries. Last thing at night, as we cleared the rooms, I locked the doors. Because keys speak of authority. And in his greeting to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus reminds this weak and battered congregation that he holds the key. Now, to understand the picture language of Revelation, we need to identify the image that Jesus is describing in verse 7. We're meant to be thinking of a passage in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 22. So can I invite you, keep a finger in Revelation chapter 3 and turn back to page 706 to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, page 706. Let's see the image. Isaiah 22, page 706. And the context is that the Old Testament church of Judah, as we might call it, was feeling under pressure. It was feeling the heat of the Assyrian Empire breathing down its neck. It was threatened. It was weak, very much like the church in Philadelphia. And in the face of all this opposition, Judah responds by trusting not in the Lord, but in its own resources. So under the leadership of an administrator, a man called Shebna, Jerusalem builds up its defenses. It engineers an impressive aqueduct and reservoir to store water. It strengthens the walls. But what was wrong was the underlying attitude of self-reliance in the face of pressure. Now look down at what the Lord says in verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty, says. Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. And then on to verse 20. See Shebna's replacement. In that day, I will summon Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. And here's the crucial verse. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The key to the house of David. It's authority over the kingdom. The authority to welcome in and to keep out. Pictured by Eliakim, it is supremely Jesus who holds the key to the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who by his death and resurrection has paid for our sins that separated us from God and has declared us right with God forever. He is the one who determines truth and righteousness. He's the one who welcomes into his eternal kingdom or shuts the door in our face forever. And as we trust in him, the door of salvation is opened. As we hold out the gospel to others, we're offering the way of life. There's no other way. Jesus alone opens the door or shuts it. Well, with the self-confidence of that hostile culture of Philadelphia ringing in its ears, it must have been reassuring to the church to hear that. And it ought to reassure us too, because it's very easy for us to feel discouraged. Here in the West, the church no longer enjoys the privileges it has had for centuries as the dominant thought system of the culture. Without doubt, it's a harder, colder climate in which to be a Christian. But nothing's really changed. Jesus is still holding the key. The opinion shapers, the lawmakers, they might be so confident that they are right, and that we're on the wrong side of history. But it's Jesus who holds the key. So that's the first image. To strengthen this struggling church, it's a key that speaks of authority. And Jesus holds it. Second image. There's a door. Now, the gospel tells of a God who opens the door to himself that we can walk in. And when we do that, no one can shut it. But in this context, the door, I think, is also the door of opportunity. Look at verse 8, back in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And the story of the church, you know, is the story of Christ opening doors for the gospel. It can happen individually, as a Christian believer speaks to a friend and prays for them, and the door of their life is opened. It can happen in a whole family. I've seen it more than once. Perhaps it begins with a child, and the child comes to Christ, and they begin to follow Jesus as best they can and pray for their mum and dad and their brothers and sisters. And over time, maybe after a few years, the whole family comes to Christ as the door is opened. It can happen in a neighborhood, even to a whole nation. The Lord of history opens a door. You know, we might be tempted to think that the door can't possibly be open if we're facing opposition. But in the New Testament, it is striking that the two go together. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians there in Corinth, he says, "I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." He writes to the Christians in Colossae. He says, "Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." And where is he when he writes? He's a prisoner. An open door and opposition, they go together. And in Philadelphia, it probably didn't feel as if the Lord had opened a door for them. Believers there were facing opposition. It felt as if they were just holding on. And maybe it does to you in your situation. But it is to people who know they are weak and just holding on, but who are faithful, that Jesus opens doors of opportunity. Yeah, there may be opposition, but when Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. So my question to you this morning is, where is that door open to you? Is it in your family, perhaps? Is it in your circle of friends? Is it at the school gate? Is it in conversation with colleagues at work? Is it perhaps the door of open-air witness, going out onto the streets around us, as many do each week from here, to give out Bibles and invitations? We're approaching a new term here at All Souls, and maybe you've been here for years, maybe you are quite new to All Souls. There are literally dozens of opportunities that the Lord has opened for us. Which one are you going to take for him? If you are a bit new here, why not go to the corner that Hugh mentioned at the back of church afterwards and talk to somebody there about these opportunities to get involved and plugged in, these doors? Or as we have the habit, as I hope we do, of beginning each day with the Bible and with a word of prayer, spending a few minutes in God's word and committing the day ahead to him. It's a good prayer to pray. Lord, show me where you've opened the door. Give me opportunities today to speak to others about you. It's Jesus who opens the door in an individual's life, in a local community, even to a whole country. So, two images to encourage the church that is just holding on. First, the key that speaks of authority, and Jesus holds it. Then the door that speaks of opportunity, and Jesus opens it. Third, there's a pillar that speaks of stability, and Jesus establishes it. Look down at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it." In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis brilliantly imagines an older demon, Screwtape, training a younger demon called Wormwood. And Wormwood has allowed his patient to become a Christian. And Screwtape counsels him through the book in how to bring this new Christian down. "One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself," Screwtape advises him. "Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. Fortunately, this is quite invisible to these humans. Provided that those neighbors sitting near him in church sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must somehow be ridiculous. And the church looks ridiculous. It feels pathetic sometimes, and it's easy for us to be discouraged. But this letter in Revelation tells us our time has not yet come. Jesus' letter here reassures us that despite all appearances, we are on the right side of history. Because we are playing a long game. And society doesn't see the big story. It's a digital throwaway culture of instant information and instant gratification. And it lives in the moment. But there is a big story, and Jesus has written the script. And if we're going to be courageous, as we need to be when we're living on the margins, we need to have this long-term story in view. That's why the letter ends as it does. The pillar in the temple of God. Well, the book of Revelation is full of Bible imagery. And this one comes from 1 Kings chapter 7, where King David's son, Solomon, builds the first temple in Jerusalem. And as he builds it, he sets up two bronze pillars in the temple. Their job wasn't to hold up the ceiling. The idea was they were monuments. Solomon even gave them names, and you can read them in 1 Kings 7. Jachin, which means he establishes. And Boaz, which means in him is strength. Now, the Christians in Philadelphia felt very weak, but the story isn't over, Jesus says. Look how it ends. God will keep you through all the trials that you face. God will keep you through the final judgment. That seems to be the meaning of verse 10. And those who persevere will stand forever as living testimonies to the God who establishes and strengthens. They will have a permanent place when God makes his home here among us in the new creation. They'll stand as living witnesses, and everybody else will have to acknowledge it. Those in Philadelphia who said that the Christians were in the wrong, well, Jesus says, "I will make them fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I loved you." One day, the synagogue in Philadelphia will say, "We were in the same town, you know, as that church. And all along, they were the ones who had the love and power of heaven behind them, and we never knew it." We often say, All Souls, we're the church next to the BBC. Perhaps sometimes to the thought that they're the ones with the respectability and the power, and we bathe a little in the reflected glory. No. Jesus says, one day they'll look back and say, we were next to a church. It's the same with every institution, every system. The church was here first. And we will be here long after everything else has been swept away. So are you struggling? Do you feel as if you're just keeping your head above the water? Don't lose heart. Are you made to feel as if you don't belong at home, in your family, at work, at college, at school? Jesus promises, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on them my new name. It's identity. It's belonging. We're his. So we're on the margins. But the church has nearly always been on the margins. In Britain, as we move more and more towards a society in which Christianity has no place in the public square, we need to take on board this letter to Philadelphia. We are entering the experience that most Christians around the world have always experienced. And how should we respond? Well, Jesus says, hold on to what you have. Don't give up. There's the key that speaks of authority, and Jesus holds it. There's the door that speaks of opportunity. Jesus opens it. There's a pillar that speaks of stability, and it's Jesus who establishes it. No matter how we feel, as we trust in Jesus and follow his commands, as we try to witness to him, even under great opposition and rejection, he promises a future and a security that no human influence or power could ever achieve. So keep going. Hold on to what you have. There's no need to be discouraged, he says. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.